Well, good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. Our text today in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, Matthew 9. Many years ago, I came across a statement by J.I. Packer, who's now with the Lord. Anyway, there we go. No, I'm good. I'm good. Thank you. I've got some here. But anyway, J.I. Packer, years ago, by the way, J.I. Packer wrote my second favorite book after the Bible. It's a book called Knowing God. If you've never read it, you need to read it. Knowing God. Check it out. But J.I. Packer said, the secret to soul-fattening Bible study. I like that term. The secret to soul-fattening Bible study is to first ask about a text, what does this passage teach me about my God? I love that. Because our tendency is to go to a text of Scripture, and it's not wrong, but to immediately ask, well, what's this got to say to me? What's the application for my life today? And I'm not saying those aren't good questions, but I'm saying sometimes we get things out of order. The first question ought to be, what does this passage teach me about the Lord? And I thought of that when we come to the text today, because it can kind of be confusing. This is a familiar story. Matthew 9 has as its parallel Mark's Gospel chapter 2. And y'all remember, or you may remember what happens in Mark 2. There are four friends with a paralyzed friend, and they decide to literally drop him in on Jesus. Remember that story? The house is crowded, so they open a hole in the roof, and they drop the guy down. This is the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel. And it's real easy to miss the whole point of the text, because it's possible for somebody to say, well, you know what? Those four friends brought their friend to Jesus. We ought to be like that. Do whatever we can to get our friends to Jesus. And that's true, but that's not the primary thing that Matthew's trying to communicate to us through this story. Well, somebody might say, well, it's a great story of healing. I mean, Jesus just healed this guy. Well, certainly it's closer to the idea that Matthew has that Jesus heals and has the power to heal. But I don't think that's the main point that Matthew is trying to communicate under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at that today. What is the main point? Well, our background, Jesus has healed two men with demons. Look back to 8, 28 through 34. He's in the region of Gadara. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the Gerasene demoniacs, okay, or Gadara. Well, he's in this region, and he heals these two men. Now, look back before that, and what do you see? What is it in 8, 23 through 27? What's Jesus doing? He's calming the storm. I mean, what kind of individual is this who's out on the sea, and there's this raging storm, and essentially, Jesus says to the sea, stifle yourself. And the sea's calm, okay? And then what do we find him doing in the next scene? He's casting out demons. So one thing Matthew is trying to communicate to us is that Jesus is fully human, 100% human, but he's 100% God, okay? And he's able to exercise control over the spiritual world. He's able to exercise control over the created order. And as we're going to see today, he's able to forgive sins. All right? Well, so we move from Gadara back to Capernaum. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. That's Capernaum, the base of his operations for his Galilean ministry. Look at verse 2. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed or lying on a pallet. So there he is. One author says that with Matthew's gospel, in chapters 5 through 7, you know, we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes those are referred to as the words of life, right? And we go from the words of life in 5, 6, and 7 to deeds of power in chapters 8 and 9. And I want you to see that in this passage today, Jesus exercises what has been called a ministry of compassion. Don't you love that word? Compassion. You remember elsewhere the Gospels say Jesus saw the crowds and he looked at the crowds and the people were like sheep without a shepherd. And he had what? Compassion on them. Our pastor right now is teaching a series of messages called Divine Invasion. And in this text today, we're looking at a divine invasion. And it's really connected to the end of chapter 8. Isn't it fascinating that after Jesus cast out those demons in Gadara, remember what the people say? Man, we don't know what to do with you. You need to leave us. You need to leave us. You need to get gone as soon as you can. It is a frightening thing, one writer notes, for a people or for a person to want Jesus to be absent from them. And that is exactly what they wanted. And so, Jesus, being the just individual that he was, he grants their wish and he gets in the boat and goes back. And did you know, according to the biblical record, we never read again of Jesus going into that region. Kind of a justice in that, isn't there? But you know, there's also a mercy in that, because remember that Jesus did not leave himself without a witness to the Gadarenes. There was, or at least, a couple of healed men who were there to testify and bear witness to the truth of Jesus. So even in Jesus, you see this blend of righteousness, justice, but mercy and compassion. And that leads us to this story today. So Jesus is going to address in verses 2 and 3 this paralyzed man. And when Jesus saw their faith, look at that phrase, he saw their faith. Don't read too much into that, just let it say what it says. Jesus realized that the people who had brought this man to Jesus really believed that Jesus could do something about it. They were determined to get him in the presence of Jesus. Now, most people in these days slept on a bedroll, or we might call a pallet, and that's what this guy has, and it has stretcher-like qualities, and they're carrying him around, and literally they are bringing to him this man lying on a stretcher. And look at the text. Jesus sees, he saw their confidence that he, Jesus, could restore this man. And they are determined to get their friend in the presence of Jesus, which you would agree with me, that's wonderfully commendable. So Jesus sees that, but then notice what Jesus says to him. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. I want you to stop and think about that. Why did he say that? Literally, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Now, if you look in Scripture, you know that there are times when Jesus sees someone and he heals them, and what does he say? Or he forgives them, and he says what? Go and sin no more. Now, in ancient times, there was this belief, and it still continues today, that if you're sick, that if you have a problem, it's because of sin in your life. That can be true. We all know that. But it also may not be the case. Now, I want you to notice in this text that Jesus makes no explicit connection between this paralyzed man's condition and his behavior. All right? Now, elsewhere where you will see that happen. But it's important for us to note that. Now, remember, there's a blind man, and the disciples bring him to Jesus, and they say, what sin is the reason for this man's condition? And remember, Jesus says, oh, it's not because of that, but it's in order that the Lord might be glorified. So anyway, look at this situation. Take courage. Your sins are forgiven. Wow. Well, what do we make of this? This is a display of the sovereignty and the godness of Jesus, we might say, in flesh. Well, why is that important? And why does the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, preserve this story? I don't know all the reasons, but I think I know one of them at least. And one of them is this right here. Jesus does not want you or me to embrace him or to love him and serve him because he's a great moral teacher. Or because in Jesus, we see that he represents a viable means or avenue to God. Jesus doesn't want that from you or me. Okay? And we got a lot of people around us today that are articulating that exact thing. I saw this week in the media an article about a guy who is running for either Congress or Senate, and he describes himself as a Presbyterian seminarian. And he posted an interview, a little clip. He is asked about what he believes about other religions related to his own self-professed Christian faith. And in this little clip, he says, well, you know, Christianity certainly points to the truth. And in that sense, it's like all of these other religions. Well, fortunately, some people who know Scripture immediately and lovingly responded. And they said, essentially, with all due respect, this is a bunch of hogwash. It's ridiculous. And you see, there are those today that would say, oh, let's embrace Jesus because he's a wonderful moral teacher. That is the antithesis of this text. Matthew's gospel, the word of God, says embrace Jesus because he's God. Because he's God. That he has the authority to forgive sin. I was watching a clip this week from R.C. Sproul, a great teacher now with the Lord. And he was saying to people, what would you pay? How much would it mean to you if Jesus could come face to face with you right now and say, all the stupid, horrible, terrible things you've done, I forgive them, every single one of them. Walk in freedom. How much would that mean to you? And then he went on to say, you don't have to wish for that or hope for that. It's a reality because the Bible reveals Jesus as the sin forgiver, the one who forgives sins. Look at it in this text. Now, look at verses 3 through 5. Whenever Jesus is up to something, you have closed hearts, hard hearts that make accusations. So look at the unspoken but exposed accusation that you have. Look at it, verse 3. And behold, Matthew wants you to look at this. Look, some of the scribes, let's park here. Who are the scribes? Sometimes they're called the lawyers. They weren't lawyers in the sense that we think of lawyers today. These were specially trained men whose job it was, and it was a noble thing, to preserve Scripture. Don't have computers, don't have AI, don't have the internet. So you have copyists, you have trained people in the law who preserve and write down and make copies of the Scriptures. It is their job to, in a sense, be the watchdogs for orthodoxy. Y'all remember those advertisements some years ago promoting crime prevention? Remember Crime Dog McGriff? You know, the crime dog? Remember him? Well, these guys, the scribes, are like the crime dogs. They are there to root out heretical teaching, to sniff it out, wipe it out. In saying your sins are forgiven, they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Now, y'all remember what the punishment for blasphemy was? Leviticus 24. What do you do to one who blasphemes, who claims to be God or to have the power of God? Well, you stone him. You stone him. Or what about Isaiah 43:25, which indicates that only God has the authority to forgive sins? So think about the scribes here. When Jesus says, take courage to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, they've got two choices immediately. Either this guy Jesus is God, and they're not ready to admit that. So they go for option two, door number two. Well, we don't believe he's God, so he's got to be a blasphemer. He's got to be a blasphemer. And so they're ready to expose Jesus, but not so fast. Notice the divine discernment and thoughtful interrogation of Jesus. I love this. Look at it, verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts. We'll try that one on for a minute. Jesus knew what they are thinking. Jesus knows what you are thinking, what I'm thinking. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? He knows every thought you've thought this week. He knows every thought you'll think this week. Knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Now here's what I love about Jesus. He's gracious, yet he's firm, isn't he? You know, he doesn't shrivel up or bow down or begin to shake and tremble. He knows their thoughts. And he says, well, guys, which is easier here? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? I love that. Such discernment. Well, look at what he says next. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Let's stop there. Jesus' favorite self-designation in the New Testament is that little phrase, Son of Man. And it's fascinating. I don't know that we can completely wrap our minds around it. You have the Son of Man mentioned way back in Daniel's prophecy, don't you? Jesus will use it, and in so using it, I think he's calling attention to, or I know he's calling attention to, his complete humanity, but also a humanity that is connected to his celestial sovereignty and dignity. This is the perfect God and the perfect man. And he's on earth and he's dealing with fallen, sinful people. And I love it because Jesus here says, but that you may know. It's a perfect tense in the Greek New Testament, which simply means Jesus says, so that you may know once for all that it'll be settled in your mind completely. Now, you see, you have this heretical teaching today. Well, Jesus was just a good moral teacher, and he never claimed to be God. Baloney. But that you may know, that there may be no doubt, that you may settle it for once and for all, but that you may know that I have the authority, that I am God in flesh, to forgive sins. You know, so you see the hardness of the hearts of these scribes. It's kind of a scary thing. They're the guardians, right? They're the guardians and the protectors of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture at that time. How do they miss the boat? Well, it's so easy, even for us today, to get caught up in our own little league of legalism, isn't it? We are blinded by our desperate need, and you see their hardness of heart. They can't see, they can't understand, but Jesus sees and understands everything about them. And then here's the clincher, verses 6 through 8. Jesus is going to demonstrate his authority, isn't it? Isn't he? He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And literally the text says, and he sprang up and went home. I love that. Notice that it is immediate. You know, it's popular today. You may have children or grandchildren, and when they're expecting a child, a lot of times they'll have a gathering of people, and they'll have what's called the gender reveal party, right? You know? And, you know, at a moment in the gathering, at the meal or after the meal, they'll bring out the red, they'll bring out the blue or the pink, and there's this revelation, and you know that it's a little girl or it's a little boy coming. And that's just exciting, and it's just earth-shaking, you know? It just gives a person an understanding of what's ahead after this baby is born. It's a girl, it's a boy. I thought about that. What Jesus does here in this healing, it is a revelation. And what is the purpose? Literally, look at it, that you may know once for all that it might be settled. Well, there it is. And so Jesus utters the command, and the man literally springs to his feet. Now, notice it's an immediate cure, right? But look at the impact of the unprecedented authority of Jesus. All right, now I'm in verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They had a phobia. But it's more than just a fear. The idea also with this word, they were in awe. They were in awe. Now let me ask you, when's the last time, and it may have been recently, when's the last time you were awed? Something was so powerful, something was so beautiful, something was so powerful to you that you just had a jaw dropper, you know? They were awed and they glorified God. Literally, they were struck with awe. Jesus demonstrates his identity, his authority, his credibility as one sent from God, and these people marvel at it. They're in awe of it. And I love what Matthew records here. You don't see it in English, but it's like a Greek alliteration. E phobethison, they fear, and e doxason, they fear and they glorify. They fear and they glorify. They're just completely blown away, we might say, by the power and authority of Jesus. You know, I think one of the greatest threats for professing Christians like us, for most of us in this room, many of whom have been believers for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, is that we lose our sense of awe and our sense of being blown away by the person, the work, the beauty, the authority, the power of Jesus in our lives. And if nothing else, this is a text that causes me to say, Lord, by your Spirit, forgive me for being stunned and awed by lesser things, and let me be awed and stunned by the greatest reality in the universe, that you took on flesh, and you have spoken forgiveness, and you have died in order that I might be forgiven. Wow. Well, people say today, you've had them say to me, well, Matthew, I'd like to believe the gospel, but I just need more evidence. I've got intellectual problems. Well, that's a lie. You know what the problem is today? It's not a lack of evidence. It's moral perversity. Oh, but Matthew, that's harsh. No, it's not. It's reality. We by nature are twisted. All we like sheep have gone astray. And if Jesus is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do, then boom, that's going to change everything about our lives. And you know what? Some of us like our lives like they are. Jesus is a threat to the status quo in our lives. You see, this is a demonstration of deity. Behold the power of Jesus to forgive and heal. I mean, think about it. Jesus does something in Matthew 9 that the Old Testament prophets predicted that Messiah would do. And so here comes Jesus doing exactly what the Old Testament prophets said the Son of God would do. Here he is doing it. What are you going to do with that? Well, that's the point. Jesus is not a great man. He's the only sinless Son of God who has the authority, and no one else has it, to say that your sins are forgiven. So that's why I say Jesus is not calling you or me to embrace him as a great moral teacher. He's calling you and me to embrace him as the Son of God who alone can forgive our sins. And if that doesn't leave you in a state of awe and wonder, then check your pulse. So here's your takeaway. Because of who Jesus is, you can rest in his forgiveness. Somebody's here today, because I know you, because you're like me. We're like sinners, because we are sinners. And even when we've confessed that sin, sometimes it's hard for us to convince ourselves that we're really forgiven. And even when we know intellectually what the Bible says, that Jesus will forgive our sins, we spend days and weeks and months, sometimes years, remembering and feasting, so to speak, on our failures instead of receiving the forgiveness of Jesus. And in failing to accept and appropriate that forgiveness for yourself, you see, it's not just about you. In failing to receive it and appropriate it, you're questioning the very identity of Jesus. How about that? He's either able to forgive your sins and the stupid, grievous things you've done that you lament from 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago, or he's not. And this text of Scripture says he has authority to forgive those things. So don't take it from me. Take it from the Lord Jesus. Take it from the Gospel of Matthew. He has authority to forgive. And when he forgives you, you're forgiven. Isn't that great news? If Jesus says you're forgiven, you are. So let's just take a minute then and put our finger on the pulse of the real problem. The real problem is you and me, okay? The real problem is we want to minimize our sin. It's devastating to see yourself as you really are. But what we've got to remember is that when we are at our worst, and when we see ourselves as we really are, Jesus sees us too, and he has compassion, and he extends to us forgiveness. Sinclair Ferguson says, the degree to which you see your own need for forgiveness is the measure of how clearly you understand the gospel. Isn't that a great line? I need the forgiveness of Jesus. I can't get it from anyone or anywhere else. I need his forgiveness. I needed it yesterday. I need it today. I need it tomorrow. And because Jesus is who he says he is, I can know that I have it. I can know that I have it. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Because Jesus is who he says he is, and he demonstrates it, it can be well with our souls today. Lord, we're grateful. We are so grateful that you see us in our desperate, desperate need. And that through your Son, the Lord Jesus, you declare us forgiven. And you do it on the basis of his substitutionary work for us at the cross. So, Father, let us be done with these foolish ideas that Jesus is merely a great man and a moral example. And let us cling to the cross where your Son died in our place. And let us savor and relish and cherish the reality of forgiveness. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.